Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, if you're using one of the Bibles from the chairs in front of you, it can be found on page 482. Psalm 69, page 482. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 69. To the choir master, according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. And to them, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with the song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, coming off the glorious vision of Psalm 68 that Pastor Luke painted for us last week that God reigns as king, that his son Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that his kingdom will endure and triumph over the nations. Coming off of that glorious vision from Psalm 68, the brutal realism of Psalm 69 cautions us against easygoing triumphalism. Now let's be clear, God's throne is never under threat, but it is often opposed in this age. Yes, Christ, by virtue of his death and his resurrection and his ascension, has already assumed his rightful role as sovereign over the nations, but the full effects of that rule have not yet been worked out in history. They will one day. And we long for that day, we pray for that day when the new creation arrives in its fullness. Until then, we seek to submit faithfully to the truth of God's kingdom, putting him first in the midst of a world that wants nothing to do with our God or his truth. This is the world of Psalm 69. The already but not yet world of Psalm 69. The sorrowful yet always rejoicing world of Psalm 69. And that's where we are as a church even today. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Let me pose a question to you. As we, as God's people, seek to stand on God's truth, and as we seek to proclaim his lordship to the world, a world, remind you, that wants nothing to do, has no desire to submit to his lordship, but as we seek to proclaim his lordship in the midst of that world, what is bound to happen? What might we expect? Sure, some will receive the message of the gospel and turn in faith to Christ. That's our hope. That's our prayer. That's why we're on mission as a church. But we can also expect opposition, persecution. We can expect to suffer, not just as members of a fallen world, not just for our own sins, but we can expect to suffer for the sake of righteousness, because we love God. Scripture tells us that we shouldn't be surprised by such things. Malicious hatred from the world, ridicule, ostracism, false accusations, or even personal attacks, they will come simply because we seek to align our lives with Christ. And I know this is where some of you are today. This is where some of us will be one day. Maybe your family counts it as some sort of betrayal that you decided to follow Jesus and you're experiencing the pain of lost relationships. Maybe your dedication to truth has led you to be removed from your job. Maybe you've been unfairly attacked or accused in retaliation for seeking to do the right thing, to be a person of integrity, to live out God's word. Or perhaps you're being ridiculed for holding to a biblical ethic. Now, you don't need me to tell you that this is becoming increasingly likely in our society. And of course, all around the globe, Christians are martyred because they refuse to renounce Jesus as Lord. Suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for Christ's sake, suffering for putting him first in your life. Now, if this is you this morning, if you're suffering this morning, Jesus himself offers great comfort. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Great news of comfort today for us. David, in Psalm 69 gives a voice to those who suffer righteously and a guide on how to respond faithfully. Now, we don't know the situation behind this psalm. It could be applied to all sorts of moments from David's life. What we do know is that David has been in distress for a long time, suffering unjustly at the hands of others because of his devotion to the Lord. How do we know this? Well, he tells us that he is hated without cause in verse 4, hated merely for his zeal for God's house, verse 9. He is what we call a righteous sufferer, not sinless, but in this specific matter, innocent of the vitriol that he receives. How will he respond in a way that honors God? How do we respond when the world's hatred finds us? Now, before we get into our text, there's one other thing that you need to know. While David's suffering is analogous to ours in all sorts of ways, he is also unique. David is Israel's king. And as king, he is God's special chosen representative on earth. And this heightens the seriousness of the reproach against him. To rage against David is to rage against God's anointed, which is to rage against God himself. It's also why the New Testament reads this psalm as being all about Jesus. Jesus, who is the true king and David's greater son. Believe it or not, Psalm 69 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And everywhere that it's quoted, it's applied directly to Jesus' unjust suffering at the hands of those who would betray him or reject him or despise him. Jesus is the epitome of a holy, righteous sufferer who by his suffering redeems us so that we might have hope in and beyond our own suffering. So, yes, as we work our way through this passage this morning, we want to apply it to ourselves, but we remember this reality as we read Scripture, that while all of Scripture is for us, not all of Scripture is written directly to us or about us. And so in order to be faithful to the New Testament, we need to keep an eye on how Jesus uniquely fulfills this psalm for us and in our place. And we'll seek to do that as we work our way through these verses. There are six stanzas, six parts to Psalm 69. Together, they give us not so much a rigid chronological formula to follow, but the sorts of attitudes and actions that we should seek to embody and reflect when we suffer for righteousness' sake. That is, when we're on the receiving end of the world's unjust hatred simply because we love God. How do we respond? Well, let's dive in. We start here. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, number one, cry out to God continually. Cry out to God continually. So let's read verses 1 through 4 again. And I'm going to make some comments as we go through this today. It's another long psalm. We're not going to be able to dive into every phrase here. And so as we read this in chunks, I'll just make some comments to help you understand what is being said. So look again at verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. So David feels like a drowning man here with everything that he's walking through. Maybe some of you feel like this today. Verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. And so David can't get out on his own. He's trying desperately to get out of this situation and trouble that he's in, but he can't on his own. I have come into deep waters. The floods sweep over me. Verse 3, I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. And so David is exhausted from this lengthy, protracted struggle that he's been in. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. That's a way of saying that my vitality is gone. My strength is gone. It's like my life is just wasting away before me. Verse 4, More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. That is, there's no valid accusation that David's enemies can bring against him that would justify the treatment that he's receiving at their hands. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? That is, must I try to undo something that I didn't even do? This is what we learn from these first four verses. When suffering, the proper reflex of faith is to turn to God and not away from God. Turn to God and not away from God. James chapter 5 asks the question, is any of you suffering? Then let him pray. There is great spiritual value in coming to God as you are, in whatever emotional state you find yourself in, and putting your plight, putting your trouble, putting your distress into words. Process your distress with God so that you can gain His clarity and His perspective and His wisdom on your situation. Now, as you know, if you've suffered in any way before, this is not a one-time deal. You don't just cry out to God once and then everything becomes okay. It's not abnormal for God to call you to persevere in such cries, waiting for Him to act. Part of the retrospective sweetness, if I can say it that way, part of the retrospective sweetness to seasons of suffering is seeing the cultivation of dependence on God that you learned through that season. So when you suffer, cry out to God continually. If anyone was ever hated without cause, it was Jesus. And quoting Psalm 69, verse 4 in John chapter 15, Jesus reminds his disciples, he reminds us, that if the world hated him, then it would hate us for no other reason than our faith in him. We will be hated because we love Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus himself taught. But as the slander and betrayal against Jesus reached a feverish pitch, Jesus didn't turn away from his Father. Rather, he cried out to his Father. Let us seek to do the same when we suffer. So when you suffer for righteousness' sake, number one, cry out to God continually. Number two, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, stay committed to God's glory. Stay committed to God's glory. Look at verses 5 through 12. Verses 5 through 12. David says, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." So this is sort of David's way of saying here, "Search my heart, O God. You know all of my faults. There's nothing that I'm hiding from you in this. I'm an open book before you, O God." Verse 6, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." And so David, through this trouble, has become ostracized from his family, those that he's closest to. Verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them." And so what David is saying here is that even in his religious devotion, even in his mourning, even in his putting on sackcloth and ashes, even in these things in which he's seeking after God, his enemies see it as loathsome and contemptible. Verse 12, "I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." Now, there's a lot here in these verses, but this is the main thing that I want you to see. As David suffers unjustly, his chief concern is not for his own reputation, but for God's reputation and glory. What will happen to God's name among his people if his servant can be insulted with impunity? And so David prays, David asks, Lord, don't let your people be put to shame because of my suffering. Don't let them think less of you, God, because of what is happening to me. Do you see that even in distress, David is devoted to God's glory? David is devoted to God's honor, to God's name, to God's fame, to God's reputation above his own. He even tells us in verse 9 that he is zealous for God's house. What does that mean? Well, it means that David wants more than anything for God to be worshiped rightly by his people. In his day, it took place in the temple or in the tabernacle. But that's what David wants more than anything. I want you to be worshiped rightly, O God, by your people. And so he tells God, he's honest before God here, and he says, God, I'm bearing the reproach of those who are in reality seeking to insult you, and I will stay committed to your glory, Lord, even when it is costly. Jesus showed his zeal for God's house and glory when he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 17 quotes our psalm, Psalm 69, verse 9, and it puts it on Jesus' lips. Jesus was concerned about God's reputation more than anything else. And because he was committed to his Father's reputation, Jesus gladly bore the reproach that was aimed at God, Romans 15. Jesus was insulted. He was attacked. He was beaten. He was abandoned. Even though he was sinlessly innocent, unlike David and unlike us. By his unwavering commitment to God's glory, Jesus bore the reproach of the cross so that, now get this, because Jesus was unwavering in his commitment to God's glory, he bore the reproach of the cross so that we who trust in him would indeed never be put to shame. When suffering for righteousness, stay committed to God's glory as your highest value, and God will not ultimately let you be put to shame for his sake. So, let's review where we've been so far. When you're suffering for righteousness' sake, cry out to God continually, stay committed to God's glory, and number 3, petition God for deliverance. Petition God for deliverance. Look at verses 13 through 18. Verses 13 through 18. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. So even as David is being reviled by his enemies, David doesn't respond in kind. Instead, he turns to God. He speaks to God. He doesn't revile his enemies. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from seeking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. So note, all of the ways that David petitions and pleads for God to rescue him. He just piles them up here in these verses. Answer me, deliver me, turn to me, let not the flood sweep over me, draw near to me, make haste to answer me, redeem me, ransom me. Like the persistent widow, don't tire in asking God to work on your behalf. But do you see what grounds David's prayers? What motivates his petitions here to God? David doesn't say, rescue me from this unjust suffering, O God, because I'm such a good guy, because I deserve comfort. What informs his prayers for help? Answer me in the abundance of your steadfast love, verse 13. In your saving faithfulness, verse 13. Answer me according to your abundant mercy, verse 16. We petition God for help because we know that he is a God who loves and cares for his people. That's who he is. That's who he is. Our God is a God of steadfast love, of mercy, who's slow to anger, who abounds in steadfast love to those who will seek after him. We appeal to God's character when we need help, not to our own worthiness. And we trust that his wisdom and that his timing are good, in fact, the best for us. Did you see that in the middle of verse 13? At an acceptable time, O God, answer me in the abundance of your steadfast love. God's steadfast love will not fail you, Christian, when you are suffering for righteousness' sake. It won't fail you. He's that kind of God. And so let that assurance keep you coming to him for rescue when you need it. He is a God of steadfast love and mercy. The hope that we derive from Jesus is that God, in his steadfast, loyal love, did indeed answer his son, delivering him from death. How will he not answer those who love and trust in his son? He will. So when you're suffering, cry out to God continually, stay committed to God's glory, petition God for deliverance. Number four, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, know that God sees you. Know that God sees you. Verses 19 through 21. You know, O God, so this is where I'm getting this point from. You know, God, my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And so David is probably here speaking metaphorically that his enemies are giving him more anguish instead of offering the help that he so desperately desires. Now, David's suffering is already deep enough. Reproach, I mean, just look at the words that he uses here. Reproach, shame, dishonor, despair, a broken heart. But the world has an uncanny ability to crush God's people while they're down, adding insult to injury. There's no sympathy to be found for David's plight here. Perhaps those who might be expected to offer comfort, his family or his so-called friends, they either give him the silent treatment or worse, they pile on the bitterness with further attacks. David, where is your so-called God now? Poison. But we take recourse in the fact that if no one else sees or knows the depth of our despair, God knows the full extent of our despair. When you suffer, God knows, and he sees you, and he's with you. The sour wine that David was offered metaphorically, Jesus was offered literally in Matthew 27. There was no human comfort or human comforter to be found on the hill of Calvary. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. The taunts added to his pain, but the Father knew the reproach that fell on Jesus. In fact, he orchestrated it so that the world might be forgiven. And he saw Christ's work, and he was satisfied. When you suffer, know that God sees you. He knows you. He knows the extent of your despair. Know that he sees you and that he has a perfect plan in and through your suffering, just like he did for his son. cry out to God continually, stay committed to God's glory, petition God for deliverance, know that God sees you. Number 5, ask God to uphold his justice. Ask God to uphold his justice. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, ask God to uphold his justice. This is verses 22 through 29, and before I read them again, you need to know that these verses are heavy sledding. David here calls down imprecations on his enemies. That is, he invokes God's curse upon his enemies. Now, we've seen sections like this before in the Psalms. We'll have a small taste again next week in Psalm 70. But let's read these verses, and then I'll try to give you some helpful handles to understand what's happening here. Okay? Verses 22 through 29. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. And so David here is really praying, Lord, when they come to their tables for celebratory feasts, would that feasting become their own undoing? Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually. And so David says, Lord, would they lose their strength like I have lost my strength through this ordeal? Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. In other words, Lord, would my enemies feel isolated like I am isolated in the midst of this distress? Verse 26, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Now, what are we to do with words like this in Scripture? Is David right to pray for this? Are we? And how does it fit with Jesus' command to pray for our enemies? Well, let me give you a few brief but hopefully helpful thoughts. We start with Old Testament scholar David Howard, who says this about these types of psalms, and I find his description incredibly helpful, so listen carefully. This is what he says. David speaks harsh words about his enemies because of the rebellion against God. But David never indicates that he is going to exact private vengeance for himself. He always asks God to do this, or vows to take vengeance only in his unique capacity as king. In so doing, he's simply asking God to be true to his own promises and character. He appeals to God's nature as a righteous judge. And yes, David is always sensitive to any wrong motives in asking God to act in such ways. But there is indeed a proper outrage at sin and evil in the world. So the first thing to recognize here in these verses is that David is asking God to uphold his justice in the world in the face of injustice. David is appealing to God here and God's justice. It's really no different than what we ask for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. God, will you not right the wrongs of this world? But in turning this desire for God's justice into prayer, we set aside any temptation toward personal retaliation. We leave vengeance to God and to his timing. The imprecatory psalms, like we have here in this section, give us words to express our righteous anger to God in a most visceral form, but because they focus us on God and his justice, they act as a check on our penchant for instant revenge. We submit our sense of what is best and what we desire to God, and we leave judgment and its timing up to him. As Pastor Greg has said about previous psalms like this, it seems uncomfortable to pray imprecations like this until you need them. Times when sin and its effects in the world become deeply personal to us, or when we are on the raw end of cruelty and injustice. What do we say, for example, to horrors like child abuse and sex trafficking and martyrdom? These psalms give us a language for the pain and the horror. They give us words to speak to God, not authorization to carry out a vendetta. And this is why such prayers don't contradict the call to love our enemies. Because as we entrust our desires for justice to God, and as we wait for Him to act, it creates a space in which He may, in His kindness, lead our enemies to repentance. And perhaps He may use us to be the agent of that repentance. This too is part of the unchanging nature of God's loving justice, that all who would turn away from sin and to Him are saved. It is right and good to pray for God's justice to be done when we suffer, especially when we suffer unjustly, but then we trust God with the carrying out of that justice. The New Testament speaks these very imprecations that we just looked at, verses 22 to 29. The New Testament speaks these very words to Judas in Acts chapter 1. But also to all those who would spurn repeatedly the offer of mercy and forgiveness held out in the gospel, Romans chapter 11. We were these enemies of God. We were these enemies of David in Psalm 69, natural born rebels who rightly deserve the judgment depicted in these verses, but God, in His incredible mercy, poured out His judgment on His Son, who took our place. And Jesus entrusted Himself to a God who judges justly. And because of that, we now stand acquitted and forgiven, all because of Christ. Because of Jesus, God is vindicated as both just and the justifier of the one who puts his faith in Him. God will uphold His justice, and He has done so in Christ. So, when you suffer, cry out to God continually, stay committed to God's glory, petition God for deliverance, know that God sees you, ask God to uphold His justice. Finally, number 6, when you suffer, praise God for His assured salvation. Praise God for His assured salvation. Verses 30 through 36. I will praise the name of God with the song. Now, this is really incredible because just remember in verse 29, David has just said, I'm afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And then he shifts gears in verse 30. I will praise the name of God with the song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. He wants worship and praise more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners, who are in bondage to distress. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it. So David ends this psalm on this glorious note of praise. Now, it's unlikely that David's trouble immediately and abruptly ended between verse 29 and verse 30. Maybe, unlikely, but instead, I think what's happening here in these verses is that David is so confident in God's rescue that he vows to praise him in faithful anticipation. Indeed, David here calls all of creation to worship God. Why? Because this is the God who will undoubtedly bring his own people, even those who suffer for his sake, this is the God who will bring his own people into a glorious inheritance and one that is eternally secure, the heavenly Zion, where all who love God's name will dwell forever and in fullness of joy, pain-free, distress-free, suffering-free one day. Because Jesus suffered ahead of us, before us, and in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, because Jesus did that, we can lay hold of this certain blood-bought gospel promise, namely that nothing, not tribulation, not persecution, not distress, not even death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. When you suffer, when God calls you to walk through this already but not yet world, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, we rejoice because we know that our deliverance and our future are that secure. They've been purchased for us by Christ. His love is certain, believer. No matter what you walk through, no matter what you suffer, his love in Christ is certain. So take heart when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Praise God for his assured salvation that is already yours in Christ, and praise him for the knowledge that you will one day enjoy it in its fullness. Full of pain, not full of pain, free of pain. Man, mess it up right at the end. Free of pain, free of suffering, free of distress and trouble. Praise be to God. May he empower us to live that way when we suffer. Let's pray. And so, Lord, I do pray for those here today who may be suffering or are being persecuted because of their devotion and their commitment to you and to your truth. Would you empower them to live out the responses found in this psalm? Above all, make the glories of Christ and the cross clear to them, that they would rest in his finished work on their behalf, and that they would hope in the pain-free and distress-free glorious future that you have secured for all who trust you, all who follow you, and all who love your name. Do this, O God, in your great grace through Christ. Amen.